4, please. And verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous man in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. David said to him, From whence comest thou? He said to him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. David said to him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. He answered, The people are fled from the battle. Many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said to the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leant upon his spear. Lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me, called to me, and I answered, Here am I. He said to me, Who art thou? I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. He said to me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. For anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure he could not live after he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither to my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, wept, and fasted till even for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head. For thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tarry not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be no rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? So we plan reading. In a way, you could divide the chapter into its two constituent parts and stick over the first half, bad news, and over the second, the words, good grief. But the first thing for us to note is that this chapter flows on very smoothly from the end of 1 Samuel. Nor is that at all surprising, because what we know as the two books of Samuel comprise a single book in the Hebrew Bible. It was, in fact, the Septuagint which first divided the one book into two. And as far as I know, every translation since has followed the lead of the Greeks. And what we know as 2 Samuel first concludes the story of David's rise to kingship over Israel, and then covers the 40 years of his reign. In terms of subject matter, a good case can indeed be made for taking the end of our chapter as the cutting off point, certainly for our studies this year. Because 2 Samuel 1 neatly rounds off the latter part of 1 Samuel. David's lament over Saul, forming a fitting conclusion to the account of Saul's reign, and in particular to the lengthy overlap which there has been in the lives of the two men. But where, we may wonder, does all this fit into the overall Bible storyline? As I understand it, it had been God's purpose from the beginning that the Saviour who was to come should be his, God's, Messiah, and that he would one day reign both over Israel and over the world itself. And indeed, that this coming ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. But, back in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel had jumped the gun, so to speak, and had demanded a king tailored to their own specifications. And in response to their demands, God gave them Saul. But as could be expected in the case of a king who was the people's kind of choice, Saul failed, and failed seriously. The crisis came in chapter 15, when Saul's blatant disobedience cost and lost him the kingdom. And at that time the Lord made it clear to Saul that his, the Lord's, decision to take the kingdom from him and to give it to another better than he was irreversible, that he, the Lord, would not repent of it. And so, at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16, the man of God's choice, David, was duly anointed by God's prophet. And the narrative from there, right through to 2 Samuel 5, focuses on how God brought his own purpose back on track, installing a king of his choosing over Israel, who was of the tribe of Judah. As Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 28, from the days of 1 Samuel 15, it had been inevitable, not only that he, Saul, would die, but that in dying he would lose his kingdom, which he did, in 1 Samuel 31. And following several years of civil war, in God's time, David, the man after God's own heart, would, according to 2 Samuel 5, be made king over a united Israel. And so, from 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Samuel 31, the lives of these two men ran in parallel. But where precisely does our chapter fit into this scheme of things? We noted previously that there were many in the court of Saul who'd made it their business, miserable little men, to stir him up with false and wild tales about David's supposed conspiracies to kill him and usurp his office as king. And as I see it, one of the Holy Spirit's purposes in selecting the events recorded from 1 Samuel 24 onwards was to set out conclusive evidence that David did not usurp the kingdom from Saul. It was God who removed Saul, and that it was God who gave the kingdom to David. Now we saw that the section from 1 Samuel 24 to 26 forms a unit, showing that though without Abigail's timely intervention, David would readily and cheerfully kill Nabal, David steadfastly and purposefully refused to lift his hand against Saul, even though he had more than one opportunity to do so. Can you see why chapter 25 is in there? Amen. It is to show what David would do to somebody, but he would not do it to Saul. And the section beginning with chapter 27 explains why David was not involved in any way in the fateful battle of Gilboa, at which Saul died. explaining to us that David hadn't entered the battlefield in company with Saul and Israel because he had earlier felt compelled to flee from Israel to the Philistines. And that he hadn't reached the battle in company with the Philistines on account of the forceful objection voiced by four of the Philistine lords. And by means of that lengthy, almost endless account in chapter 30, the Holy Spirit made it clear that at the very time when Saul died battling the Philistines, David was the best part of 100 miles away from the spot, battling Israel's age-long enemies, the Amalekites. So there was absolutely no way in which David could have been implicated directly and physically in the death of Saul. But could David have somehow contributed to Saul's death by indirect means? As one day, alas, he would contribute to the death of Uriah. And I suggest that it is here that 2 Samuel 1 comes into its own. Because our chapter puts on record, and that in two unmistakable ways, David's genuine feelings about the death of Saul and of the royal house of Israel. For in this chapter, the Holy Spirit draws attention to two separate pieces of evidence that David had been no enemy of Saul. In the first half of the chapter, we read that when David first heard of Saul's death, he not only mourned publicly, but ordered the immediate execution of the man who was putting out the story that he had inflicted the death blow on Saul, for whatever reason. And in the latter half of the chapter, we read of David's eloquent and heartfelt lament over Saul, demonstrating that far from entertaining bitter feelings towards him, he held him in only high esteem. And how by means of his lamentation David sought to engrave on the people's memories both the name, the achievements, the greatness of Israel's first king. The opening section of the chapter therefore declared David's high regard for Saul as the Lord's anointed, in that he had the Amalekite put to death for daring to touch one who was that, if his word could be believed. And the second half declared David's high regard for Saul as a man. And for completeness, I ought to point out the succeeding chapters follow the same theme, recording one, how David rewarded the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had risked their lives to give Saul and his sons a decent burial. That's 2 Samuel 2. Secondly, how David publicly distanced himself from the murder of Abner, Saul's cousin, who had earlier championed the cause of the house of Saul against David. That's chapter 3, which also tells you how David's actions in doing so were noted and applauded by all Israel. And three, how David had the murderers of Ish-bosheth, Saul's son and successor, not only executed but mutilated and crucified. That's chapter 4. And I suggest that one of the main burdens of the section from 1 Samuel 24 to 2 Samuel 4 is to establish that the man who was anointed king over all Israel in 2 Samuel 5 was truly God's choice of a king. That David's reign was the result of God's doing alone. And that he, David, had done nothing to eliminate either Saul himself or his house. And as I see it, this chapter features large in this body of evidence. It's a big chapter, and we are going to start the first half of it in this session. And the Amalekite, who was dying to tell David something, and who died because he did. Verse 1. David returned from the slaughter, the striking, the smiting, literally, of the Amalekites. Came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Now you notice that verse 1 and verses 15 and 16 provide the frame for this first half of the chapter, in that the Hebrew word to smite or strike down is used in connection with Amalekites, both at the beginning and end of the section. Verse 1 reminds us that David had been responsible for, quote, smiting the Amalekite raiding party back in chapter 30. And verse 15 informs us that he was also responsible for smiting the Amalekite messenger of our chapter. David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. In all likelihood, I suspect it was during those 2 days that David, generous soul that he was, had distributed his spoil among the elders of the cities of Judah that had supported him when running from Saul, which we've talked about. Verses 2 to 5. David's questions and the answer of the Amalekites. Came even to pass on the third day, verse 2, that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. As we noticed when we introduced 1 Samuel 31, it probably took the Amalekite young man about 4 days to cover the 95 miles or so from Gilboa right up the top down to Ziklag. In that, the royal leaders of Israel, together with Saul's own bodyguard, had been wiped out by the Philistines, and that the rest of the people of Israel had been put to flight. There were unlikely to be many official messengers to relay the bad tidings south about the disastrous outcome of the battle. And in any case, it was most unlikely that any official messenger would have headed for Ziklag, deep in the south of the land of the Philistines. In the land of the Philistines, mark you. The very people who are currently pursuing and slaughtering every Israelite they see. But the man who headed straight for David had his own agenda, his own ulterior motive for doing so. David later referred back to the man's base and sordid motive in chapter 4. I'll stick with the King James for now. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings? When he came to David, he fell to the earth and did obeisance, fully expecting, no doubt, that David would handsomely reward the first man to pay homage to him, which is what the word obeisance, doing obeisance, signifies, that did homage to him as the new king. Verses 3 to 5, David said to him, how went the matter? We noted previously a clear echo of the question asked by Eli back in 1 Samuel 4, following that first Israel defeated by the Philistines battle. Saul and Jonathan his son The young man made no reference whatever to Saul's two other sons, who also fell at Gilboa. Now I assume that either he was aware of the special friendship which had existed between David and Jonathan, or that he singled out Jonathan because Jonathan was, after all, the crown prince. And as the man supposed, David would have been ecstatic to hear that with the death of both Saul and Jonathan, the way was more or less clear for him now to take the kingdom. In any case, having got in his point about Jonathan, even though specifically asked by David his grounds for claiming that both Saul and Jonathan were dead, the young man focused throughout verses 6 to 10 on Saul alone. Verses 6 to 10, the Amalekite's story. Verse 6, the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now I am convinced that the account that this young man gave of Saul's death was a complete fabrication. It was a pack of lies from start to finish. And as I see, the only bit of his statement that was true was his claim in verse 10, I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, because that part was verified in that he produced them for David. But isn't it possible that the young man's claims can be made to reconcile with the narrative of 1 Samuel 31? After all, Malcolm, 1 Samuel 31, and you will hold us to what the text says, won't you? 1 Samuel 31 does not actually say that Saul died from his self-inflicted wound. Malcolm, read it more carefully. Verses 4 and 5 read, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So it is possible, therefore, that perhaps on account of great weakness caused by the serious wounds inflicted by the Philistine archers, Saul managed at the end to bungle his own suicide attempt and called upon the service of this obliging young man to put him out of his agony. Such attempts to fit the two accounts of Saul's death together are by no means new. They go back certainly as far as the first century. Listen to Flavius Josephus, his harmony of the two accounts. His, Saul's armor-bearer, not daring to kill his master, he, Saul, drew his own sword, placing himself over against its point, which does actually make sense, threw himself upon it, and when he could neither run it through him, nor by leaning against it make the sword pass through him, he turned himself around and asked a certain young man that stood by who he was. When he understood he was an Amalekite, he desired him to force the sword through him, because he was not able to do it with his own hands, and thereby to procure him such a death as he desired. This young man did accordingly. And he took the golden armlet that was on Saul's arm, and his royal crown that was on his head, and ran away. And when Saul's armor-bearer saw that he was slain, he killed himself. Well, that's neat enough. But I am sorry, Mr. Josephus, I am not convinced. I guess my main concern lies with this armor-bearer. That he was present throughout Saul's last moments is clear, not from you, Mr. Josephus, only, but from the words of my Bible, 1 Samuel 31. Saul at first directed him to thrust him through. And when the noble armour bearer refused, Saul had fallen on his own sword. Seeing Saul was dead, he then took his own life. And I am not Mr. Josephus ignoring the text when I say that. That's what the text says. Now, am I to believe, in point of fact, that following Saul's abortive suicide attempt, this good armour bearer was twiddling his thumbs while along chanced, the young man's own word, a complete stranger who kindly did the necessary. Kindly slew the Lord's anointed, that is, which the armour bearer himself wouldn't do when asked. And am I to believe that the king of Israel had been left by every one of his men, including his own personal bodyguard, so totally isolated in the thick of battle that he had to depend on some passing foreigner to finish him off? It won't wash. To me, the reconciliation between the account of Saul's death in 1 Samuel 31 and the account of his death in 2 Samuel 2 is much, much simpler. In 1 Samuel 31, we have the Holy Spirit's description of what actually happened. And in 2 Samuel 1, we have a bundle of lies told by a young Amalekite who he thought, David's word from 2 Samuel 4, would have ingratiated him with David. Seems to me rather that the young Amalekite came across the bodies both of the king and his armour bearer sometime after their joint suicide. And while the Philistines were still fully occupied dealing with living Israelites. And when on the following day the Philistines returned to strip the bodies of the slain, they took Saul's armour. But not his crown or armlet, for the simple reason that this opportunist Amalekite had already made off of them and was racing hot foot to David. But the young man knew that when he finally reached David and fell at his feet, he was not as likely to impress David and secure his coveted reward with the truth. Which was that when the fighting by Saul was over, while scouring the battlefield for any pickings, he had spotted the royal insignia, grabbed them and run for it, as he would with his cock and bull story that in the heat of the battle, with the Philistines pressing all around, he had gallantly assisted the king of Israel to die with dignity. That sounds much better. And this young man could certainly spin a yarn when he put his mind to it. And he had 4 days to put his mind to it. What a tragic picture he managed to paint for David. Of a seriously wounded and weary king, propped up only by his spear, the symbol of his royalty. His followers all now scattered or dead. With the Philistines' chariots and cavalry zeroing in on him. Of a man who pleaded to be put out of his misery because of the anguish, probably the word means cramp, which had seized him. Of a man having fallen that is metaphorically, because he's propped up by his spear, having been defeated, that means. A man barely alive, but terrified that his final minutes would be spent at the mercy of his foes. It was a real tearjerker. Except, Mr. Amalekite, for one small detail. He said to me, the young man claimed, "Who art thou?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Bad shot, sir. I would love to have seen David's face at that moment. And I have a sneaking suspicion that this nugget of information did nothing whatever to endear the messenger to the man who but 3 days before had been embroiled in a life or death conflict with a sizable company of Amalekites who walked off with his wives and everything else he held dear in the world. Talk about red flag to a bull. And I can almost see, as the Amalekite said it, I can almost see, if you will excuse the awful pun, Abishai fingering his spear at this point. The Amalekite young man evidently knew a reasonable amount about David. Not only where to find him, but that with both Saul and Jonathan dead, David was in the running for Israel's next king. But he clearly knew nothing of David's recent run-in with the Amalekite raiding party. Or he wouldn't have been quite so quick to introduce his nationality into his graphic account of Saul's tragic last moments. But for our part, we must be careful, please, not to read too much into the Amalekite story and motivation. As always, we need to stick to the text. I note that at no point did the Amalekite even hint to David that he had killed Saul for his, David's, sake. Indeed, his story was that he did it entirely for the sake of poor, mortally wounded Saul. That is, he presented it to David that he, the Amalekite, just happened to be there and was simply the one who brought the good tidings to him that Saul was dead. The Amalekite never insinuated that he deliberately slain Saul to do David a favor of eliminating his rival. He simply attempted to turn the death of Saul to his own personal advantage, to curry favor with David by being the man who first brought the gospel, which is how the Septuagint renders 2 Samuel 4. That's how David's word concerning it. That he was the man who simply brought the gospel of Saul's death to him. But as we will see, in David's book, it didn't matter so much why the Amalekite had done it, if he had at all, only that he said he had done it. I took the crown that was upon his head, the Amalekite concluded, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither to my Lord. In other words, here, David, is the evidence both that Saul is truly dead and of my loyalty and devotion to you. Saul's crown probably consisted of a diadem, a band, worn round the head, possibly helmet, as a symbol, that's all it was, of his royal authority. His bracelet was probably a distinctive gold armlet, such as often distinguished kings and distinguished warriors in the ancient Near East. I noted that a diadem and armlets are mentioned in a list of jewelry that the Assyrian king Sennacherib gave to his son and successor Esarhaddon. The young man had clearly not attempted to bring the third emblem of Saul's kingship, namely his spear, which he says was there at the time, upon which he claimed that he had found Saul leaning, for the obvious reason that the royal spear, and Saul was not a short man, would have been far, far too cumbersome and conspicuous for him to carry for 90 or 95 miles. But you can stuff the diadem in your pocket. It is quite clear, isn't it, that whatever else Saul was, he was no coward. And unlike King Ahab on a later occasion, I'm in 2 Chronicles 18, he had gone into battle wearing the symbols of his office for all to see. He may have worn a disguise to hide his identity from the medium of Endor, but he made no attempt to hide it from the Philistines at Jezreel. Verses 11 to 14, David's questions and the response of David and his men. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Having been once a member of Saul's court, David would immediately have recognized the crown and armlet in the hands of the Amalekite. They were genuine, all right. But David does not reach out and grasp them. Instead, he grasps his own clothes and rends those in a recognizable gesture of mourning and sorrow. And I guess his reaction rather startled the young Amalekite. But it doesn't startle the reader of 1 Samuel, who is familiar with David's constant loyalty to Saul as the Lord's anointed. So David and his men rent their garments, as the Amalekite had back in verse 2, and fasted, as the men of Jabesh-Gilead had at the end of 1 Samuel 31. And we ought not to miss, and it goes back to a point made by somebody in the discussion which I enjoyed, the point I enjoyed in the discussion shortly, a little while ago. We ought not to miss, likewise all the men that were with him. For the grief of David's men is impressive and pays tribute to the change which David, by his consistent words and actions, had wrought in them. These are the same men who would once have happily plunged a sword or spear in Saul themselves. Another quality of his leadership. They mourned and wept and fasted till even. For Saul, for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now I suggest that both the order and the description at this point are significant. Whereas the Amalekite had reported first on the flight and fate of the people, and then added that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead also, a sort of small print at the end, David and his men focus first on the loss of Saul and, quote, Jonathan, his son. And with my eye particularly on the reference to that mourning, weeping and fasting for Saul, I wonder whether Solomon learned from his father the proverb, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. That's from Proverbs 24:17. And to David and his men, though not, of course, to this alien Amalekite, the people were viewed in two distinct ways. First and foremost, as the people of the Lord, of those who belong to the Lord. And then, but only then, as their own country, fellow countrymen, as the house of Israel. It was the condition of the people of God as the people of God which disturbed them. And surely the same principle should govern our outlook today. Surely we ought also to feel and to mourn over not only our weakness, failure and coldness, but over the weakness, failure and coldness of all who are truly the people of the Lord. Verse 13, finally, David said to the young man that told him, whence art thou? Now David's question has deeper significance than the first question of verse 3. From whence comest thou? They sound the same, they are not the same. Then, verse 3, He had been concerned only with the starting point of the man's journey. Where have you come from? Now, picking up on the man's answer to Saul's, "Who art thou?" "I am an Amalekite." David wants to know something of the man's personal background. What was an Amalekite doing at Gilboa? And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." That is, the young man was the son of a resident alien, of a foreigner who had emigrated to Israel and had been accepted. It is outrageous that the people of Israel could have ever received into their midst a man from that nation whose remembrance they were under divine mandate to blot out from under heaven, Deuteronomy 25. The man isn't helping his cause, but we'll continue, God willing, in our next session. So we're down to verse 13. Let us pray.